We're going through my favorite chapter in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53 tonight. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Israel's confession regarding Messiah's substitutionary atonement. When Israel repents at Christ's second coming, she will realize the significance of his earthly life, his ministry, and death and resurrection, what is predicted to occur in Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12. Israel's resulting future confession about Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross and his first advent is thus predicted in Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. And we view this important passage for our insight and our edification. I'd like to read the verses and then we'll look at it. Isaiah 53, 4, 5, and 6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brings our peace was upon him. And with his stripe we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. Okay. Israel's believing remnant at the start of the Messianic kingdom are going to admit that as a nation, she in Christ's first advent had thought or considered. The Hebrew word is hashav. Here we have the word esteem, but a better word is actually the word to think or considered. They had considered Jesus to have been stricken, smitten, and afflicted of God as a sinner, thus vastly misunderstanding the purpose of Christ's first coming. This explains why when Jesus was on the cross, they mocked him and they said, let God save him if he wants him. Now, the reason they would make that statement is because they thought Jesus Christ ended up on the cross because God in his sovereignty had wanted it to occur because he was a sinner. In reality, it was just the opposite. He was perfect. He was sinless. But he was on the cross to bear our sin. But Israel vastly misunderstood that at the time. But no matter, that didn't keep Jesus Christ from doing the will of the Father, which is amazing. Accordingly, Isaiah introduces verse 4a with a strong assertive adverb, akin, rendered surely, to announce that Messiah would have borne our, that would be Israel's sicknesses, and carried our, that's Israel's griefs, sufferings, representative of all sufferings that are the result of our, that would be Israel's sin. So the word sicknesses here and griefs and sufferings, these represent the product of sin. And there's what is known as a figure of speech, a synecdoche of part for the whole. The sicknesses, the griefs are the result of sin, but it's put for sin as well as its results. In other words, he's dealing with the whole issue of sin itself. The authors of Scripture often use this figure of speech, what they call synecdoche. It's halfway towards a metonymy, where you put something else for the object that you're thinking in mind. They do that for effect. Well, the verbs bear and carry, this is extremely important, clearly point to the Mosaic law on sacrifices, where a sacrificial animal's life was spent for the sinner since that animal bore the sinner's sins. It's interesting that if the sinner failed to provide a sacrifice to atone for his sin, he was said to bear his own sin. So you have a bunch of passages here. I'm not going to look them all up right now. But as God, through Moses, was giving Israel directions in regards to the atonement, in regards to the sacrifices, God said, now the sinner that has this sin is to bring this animal. He's supposed to bring this animal for that particular sin, and he's supposed to have this animal sacrificed. It's sacrificed in a certain way, and then that he will be atoned of his sin. If he does not bring that animal, if he does not bring that sacrifice, then he will bear, he will carry his own sin. The picture is sin is being carried by somebody. That the sin is either carried on the shoulder of the sinner so that the anger of God will come down on the sinner and the sin, or the sin is, in a figurative way, transferred to the animal and the wrath of God comes down on the animal in a picture of his wrath eventually coming down on Christ as Christ is slain in behalf of the sinner. This carries both a penal and a vicarious tone. And let me explain what penal and vicarious mean. Penal means penalty. There are many theories about the atonement of Christ. Some think that Jesus died to empathize with sin, or that Jesus died to pay a ransom to Satan, or there's a recapitulation theory. There are all sorts of theories that are out there. The only thing that fits is the penal. God was angry at our sin. His wrath needed to be expended. It was originally directed against us. But what happened is Jesus died in our place, so the wrath of God was against us. We tell children Jesus took our spanking on the cross so that we wouldn't have to be eternally spanked in hell. That's really what it is. There's a penalty here that is paid for. And it's vicarious. Vicarious means substitute. Jesus died as our substitute. In a very real way, I can say Don Shell died on the cross back 2,000 years ago. Because from God's perspective, that's what happened. I died in Christ. But praise God, I really didn't die there. Jesus died in my place so that I wouldn't have to. But he took the penalty for me. And of course, Jesus Christ being God incarnate pays an infinite price. So you have finite sins of a finite number of people being covered infinitely by the infinite righteousness of the infinite person, the God incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. I can't wrap my head around it. Dr. Dwight Pentecost in his book, Jesus Christ, or The Life and Times of Jesus Christ, actually explains this in a beautiful way. Christ being an infinite person, his death paid for our sins infinitely, way beyond our capacity even to wrap our mind and our heads around it. So what happens here, John 1:29 presents Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Isaiah 53:4 presents Christ's substitutionary atonement not only for Israel, but for the world. So as we go through these verses, we're dealing not only with God's substitutionary atonement for the sins of Israel, he's dealing with his substitutionary atonement for your sin, for my sin, for the sins of the whole world. Now, the King James Version starts Isaiah 53:5 with the adversative word, but. Yet the Hebrew text simply uses the letter vav, which contextually carries here the supplementary force of and. And it's followed by the word he in the emphatic position to show that Messiah himself suffered in man's state. In other words, we say in verse 5, and it was he of all people, or of all persons, and it was he who was wounded for our transgressions. It was he who was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripe we're healed. It's like Isaiah is seeing this in the future, and he sees this happening to the Messiah, and he has a difficult time understanding this, but he states it. And he's appalled that it's the Messiah who's paying for my sin and the sins of Israel and the sins of the world. It's the Messiah who's being crushed, who's being bruised on that cross. So the Hebrew word for wounded is halal, which means bored, pierced, or wounded, and the verb bruised is from daka, which means crushed. Now, Jesus was not crushed on the cross, so obviously the author here is speaking in a figurative sense. But these verbs are used as metaphors for extreme suffering rather than being literal descriptions of Christ's crucifixion. The extreme suffering is, it's interesting, the Bible doesn't tell us that Jesus cried out when they were nailing the nails into his hands and it was going through the nerve in his hand, which is excruciating. And then his whole body is hung there with a weight or through his feet and so forth. We're not told that he cried out when he was whipped and so forth, but when the Father laid the sins of the world on him, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The pain of being separate from the Father was unimaginable for us. God the Son and God the Father had infinite and eternal fellowship with one another. That fellowship was broken at the cross because of his love for us. We can't understand it, but Christ experienced it, and it was an enormous suffering. He was crushed. Then the chastisement, better the punishment of or for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. Now, the Hebrew noun habura is actually stripe. It's a collective noun. We use collective nouns. We say that Carl Yastrzemski, I don't say his right name right. He played for the Boston Red Sox. He swung a good bat. Now, what we mean by a good bat is he was a good batter. And now he had many bats, okay? But he swung a good bat. He had a good bat. And we use the term deer. Deer can be used either in a singular sense, or it can also be used in a plural sense. The deer in the wood can refer to a whole herd of deer. So this was a collective noun, stripe, by his stripe. And it's interesting, these are stripes in flogging. And it's put figuratively because when Jesus was flogged, he wasn't on the cross. He was flogged before going on the cross. And some people make the mistake by thinking that when Jesus was flogged, he was paying for our sins. No. The flogging is something that would happen as punishment. And it's a picture here. It's like we use the word spanking. Jesus was spanked in our place on the cross. It's figurative of the fact that he was punished for us. So Jesus was flogged by God the Father. God the Father flogged his own son on the cross in your place and in my place. That's what happened. So the stripes and flogging figuratively signify God's punishment leveled on the Messiah for the sins of man. Note the expressive contrast. Christ was wounded on the cross in taking our punishment, our flogging from God, that our wounds created by our own sin might be fully healed through Christ's substitutionary atonement. Sin produces a lot of damage, but God wants us to be totally healed from the damage of sin. Of course, this will be fulfilled in its fullest sense in ultimate sanctification when the rapture occurs and we get our glorified bodies. And the presence and the effects of sin will be completely gone. And praise God. If we die an early death ahead of time, that's going to be overcome by the resurrection, by the rapture of the church. All the scars that we have, all deformities, all sicknesses, all human weaknesses will be completely obliterated because those are the effects of sin. That's gone. We'll be healed in every sense of the word, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, physically, and so forth, because of the work of Christ on the cross. Now, what had created the need for this substitutionary atonement was the fact that all men like sheep had gone astray. Everyone turning his own way in rebellious sin against God and his way, and the Lord had laid upon him, the suffering Messiah, the iniquity of all of us. The figure of wandering or lost sheep is common in Scripture to denote alienation from God and the misery that is its necessary consequence. Indeed, this theology applies to all mankind, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 in the King James later clarified in the church era. It's interesting, the theology of the Old Testament, the theology of the New Testament when it comes to the cross is perfectly matches. All of us were guilty of sin. So all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The lesson is Israel at Messiah's second coming will confess that she had badly mistaken the sufferings of Christ as divine punishment upon him, when in reality there were his substitutionary atonement for her to absorb God's wrath against not only Israel, but the whole human race, that men might have their sin problem handled by grace. So, Isaiah 53:4-6 by means of John 1:29 that says that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It applies to all men, not just Israel. So may we see our need to trust in Christ to escape eternal hell. It's easy for me as a pastor to take it for granted that everyone who shows up for prayer meeting is saved because you'd be a committed Christian. But it's dangerous to take that. If you're here tonight and as yet you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you, I would beseech you in the name of Christ to believe in him that you might have eternal life. Because if you don't, then the punishment will come down on you and you'll be punished forever in hell. And I would hope that everyone here tonight would not experience that, that they would look to Christ in faith in him, that the flogging that he took from the Father on the cross would go in that person's stead, that person might be saved. Number two, may we also realize that since we are fully healed from sin by his stripe, and taken our punishment. Christ fully achieved atonement for our sins so that salvation is fully achieved for the believer to where he needs to add nothing to it by human merit or works. The theological systems in Christendom that say that you need to add to faith works, or you need to add to faith human merit, actually do a gross injustice to the person of Jesus Christ. It's like saying, Jesus, your work on the cross wasn't sufficient. That's almost blasphemy. The Son of God had a perfect sacrifice, and he fully absorbed the wrath of God. He fully propitiated the wrath of God so that sin is completely handled. If sin was completely handled, there's nothing that you and I can do to add to it. We can't come up the merit. We don't. It's all done. It's paid for. It's paid for. So it's really a shame. It's like God saying, what? You don't believe that I sent my son to do a complete enough work? What do you mean you don't believe my son did a complete enough? Of course he did a complete work. He did an infinite work. Similarly, may we also realize that since Christ's death fully atones for the penalty of sin before a righteous God apart from our merit or works, our salvation status is unconditionally secured in Christ. It cannot be undone by our subsequent spiritual failures. If by my sin I can undo the work of God, then I can undo an infinite work of God. And that's claiming that either I'm infinite in some way or that God isn't infinite. It's illogical. From God's perspective, I saved you. I did the whole work. Who are you to say that you can't, you can undo that work? You can't undo it. Now, this doesn't mean that God says, all right, now you have eternal security, unconditional eternal security. You can go out and sin like the devil. No. You try to do that, you'll live a shortened lifespan. The Lord will take you home. That's called the sin of the death, 1 John chapter 5. But what God wants us to do, he wants us to live holy lives. But we are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. We are unconditionally eternally secure. A lot of our charismatic brethren will say, we believe in eternal security, but it's conditional based upon the fact that you keep doing this or that. No, it's unconditional salvation security. It is based upon the work and the blood of Jesus Christ. It is finished. And praise God, it is complete. So, I heard last Sunday that there was a prayer request that came in from one of the members of our church. He's working with a Christian in his workplace. And this Christian in his workplace is having, because of a trial that he's going through, he's questioning his faith. He's questioning the reality of salvation and forgiveness and so forth. He really needs to understand this passage. The cross of Jesus Christ was a mammoth, infinitely mammoth work, and it completely solved the issue of sin so that I can stand before God someday in complete boldness because I'm dressed in the righteousness of Jesus, not my righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus. And because of that, I'm free from sin, I'm free from doubt, and I can therefore rejoice in my Savior. This is why we're going to spend eternity thanking our Lord and rejoicing. It's only fitting to do so because of the great work that he did in our behalf. So may we rejoice and may we rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ.